Steve Lambert of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. gives a very helpful distinction between Christianity and Islam when he writes this. In no other manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than in the difference between the characters and legacies of their prophets. Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men, 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, military leader. Today, in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's purported sword is proudly on display. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm fronds, a traditional sign of peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came to establish a much different heavenly kingdom. Jesus came by invitation and not by force. Well, since today is Palm Sunday, we're going to consider the triumphal entry of Jesus, an event that was so important that all four gospel accounts record it. And this morning, we're going to look at Mark's account found in Mark chapter 11. In Jesus' Jerusalem entry, he clearly presents himself publicly to the nation of Israel as their king. But you can't really consider it a normal coronation or a normal king's entry because it was so humble. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem didn't have the normal grand procession of a king. He didn't ride in on a powerful war horse with a saber rattling at his side. He didn't have an immense army in his train following behind him. There was no golden crown. There was no pomp and circumstance. There was no regal robe. There were no musicians trumpeting forth his arrival. There was no palace. There were no international heads of state. There was nothing impressive about his procession. And further, there really was no official coronation. In fact, as we're going to see later in Mark, he details that Jesus' entry ends with Jesus going into the temple, looking around on the inside of it, and then turning around and going back with his disciples to Bethany, a village 2 miles away. So really not much of a coronation, right? I mean, where are the carefully choreographed rituals? Where is the climactic moment in which a golden crown is placed upon the head of Jesus? There's none of that because this wasn't Jesus' true coronation. The first phase of his coronation would actually happen in a few weeks at his ascension into heaven. Upon his ascension, Jesus took his seat at the right hand of God the Father. And he was given the name Lord, the official title or name that is above every name. Now, many people think that God the Father gave Jesus the name Jesus at his heavenly coronation. But that is not the case because Jesus already had the name Jesus, for one. And also, if you carefully read Philippians 2 and read it carefully, the new exalted title or name that the Father conferred upon his Son is the name Lord, meaning supreme sovereign ruler. In the Old Testament, it's equivalent to God's name Yahweh. Jesus is Lord over all lords, king over all kings, who rules his entire creation. And when he returns on earth, he will have his earthly coronation. At that time, he will ride out of heaven on a mighty white horse, leading his immense heavenly army. Then he will unleash his infinite power in judgment against all the wicked. He will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign and rule for 1,000 years, and then on into eternity he will reign in a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the earthly coronation of Christ yet to come. It is a coronation that Jesus certainly deserved upon his entry into Jerusalem. He is Israel's promised king. He is the Son of David, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the God-man, the true King of heaven and earth. So of course he was worthy of everyone bowing down to him. He was worthy of being crowned. He was worthy of worship on Palm Sunday. He is infinitely greater than all kings combined from all time. He deserved the most spectacular coronation ever. But that's not what happened. Instead, Christ's entry was quite humble. And the multitude that lauded him was very superficial in its motives. After all his amazing miracles, all his amazing teaching, many Jews were hoping that Jesus was their long expected, long awaited for Messiah. And this hope grew even more after many in Jerusalem heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks before. The news of this miracle had spread throughout nearby Jerusalem. So now that Jesus was back in Bethany, hordes of people from the capital city of Jerusalem were rushing out to see both him and Lazarus. And so people came to Bethany in the droves, and they were all in awe when they saw Jesus and Lazarus. But as time would quickly tell, their exuberance wasn't over Jesus himself. Instead, they were excited about what Jesus could do for them, especially politically. You see, they were hoping that Jesus would lead a revolt against Rome, would establish Israeli independence, and establish an Israeli kingdom. But of course, the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus getting all of this praise and adulation from the multitudes. They were jealous. They didn't like it. And they not only were jealous, they felt threatened. They felt that their power, their prestige, their wealth, their very lifestyle was being threatened by Jesus. You see, the Jewish rulers did not want Jesus to lead some revolt against Rome because they feared Rome would come in and not only squelch Jesus's revolt, but would also crush them. As John 11:48 records, the Jewish leaders said, "If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." And if that happened, their power, their prestige, their money, their comfortable lifestyle would be taken away from them. And so the Jewish authorities wanted Jesus dead, and they wanted him dead soon. And this is especially the case once there was this impromptu procession that happened for Jesus in Jerusalem. And so they planned to kill him. Within a few days, they would turn one of his disciples, Judas, against him. Another one of his disciples, Peter, would deny him. His followers would be scattered and confused. And so the superficial, fickle crowd quickly went from shouting, "Hosanna," to crucify him. Now, why did that happen? Why did this crowd on Palm Sunday defect from Jesus so quickly like this? It's because it was never really about Jesus for them to begin with. It was never really about who Jesus truly is. It is about who they wanted him to be. They wanted him to be a deliverer, a savior that would make their life on earth more comfortable, better. For them, it was all about Jesus giving them heaven on earth. It was not about repenting of their sin. It was not about following Jesus as the king to rule over their lives. It was not about him giving them forgiveness of their sins. They didn't really want God the Savior. They didn't want the God-man. They just wanted some man to come in and give them what we would say is the American dream, or what they would say, the Israeli dream. It's the materialistic desire or dream that every unregenerate unbeliever has. Give me heaven on earth now without God. Let me just use God to give me what I want now without really having Him. Well, once it became apparent to the multitudes that Jesus wasn't going to give them that, and once their leaders opposed Him, and once He appeared weak to them, unable to deliver them, they turned on Him. They only wanted Jesus if He could give them the things of this world. It was never about really truly loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, following and fellowshipping with Jesus. So when He could no longer offer the multitudes the things that they wanted, when He could only offer them a cruel cross for following Him, they said, "We're out, we're done, let's crucify Him." And that's where everything was headed, starting with what we could call the untriumphal entry of Christ. This entry began the Passion Week, or the Suffering Week of Christ. His humble entry on Sunday led to His humiliating death on the cross on Friday, while tens of thousands of Passover lambs would be slain by week's end. Jesus, God's true and ultimate Passover lamb, would be slain for our sins. So even though Jesus entered Jerusalem as the true King of glory, worthy of all praise and honor, He didn't get real praise from this crowd on Palm Sunday. What He got was temporary, fake praise. And their coronation was not an official coronation. It was an unofficial one. It was a superficial one. It was a spontaneous one that didn't last. Within a few days, Jesus would get a crown, but it would be a mocking crown of thorns that would be pressed down upon His head, and then He would be crucified. So Christ's humble arrival to Jerusalem was like His humble arrival at birth to this earth. Just as He had been born among lowly donkeys in a stable, He rode a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem. And just as He was laid in a crude wooden cradle at birth, He would be laid out on a cruel wooden cross at death. So Palm Sunday, let's understand, was not a real coronation. And yet, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, it was Jesus' official presentation of Himself as Israel's Messiah King. And Jesus knew this, even though others, like the crowd and His own disciples, did not. Theologian William Lane writes, "Jesus' action was a veiled assertion of both the fact and the character of His Messiahship. It affirmed that the royal way involved humility and suffering. Only later did the disciples recognize that the scripture, referring to Zechariah 9:9, had been fulfilled and that Jesus had come to Jerusalem as the Messiah. The messianic hiddenness which characterized Jesus' entire ministry was preserved in the ambiguity of the entry." So ironically, Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem actually revealed and proved that He is God's true Messiah King. You see, Jesus' lowliness actually made His infinite majesty shine even brighter. He revealed His royal majesty through His humble entry. How so? Because only holy God would humbly come, humbly present Himself, and die a humiliating death to save unholy people. Only God would do that. And this is what Jesus did. He came in humility, which proves that He is the King over all, and thus worthy of our worship and our obedience. And that is exactly what our passage for today is urging us to do. We should worship and follow Jesus because He is the King over all. Look for that principal truth regarding Christ and that application for us as we begin reading our text in Mark 11, verse 1. The word of the Lord proclaims, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This narrative demonstrates six features of Jesus's kingship, which compels us to worship and follow him. First of all, we should worship and follow Jesus because he is the king of circumstances. Our narrative begins. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples were headed to Jerusalem, but they certainly were not the only ones. Many Jews were. Jewish pilgrims from all over Israel were making their way to the capital city in order to celebrate Passover. And we know based on historical records that there could have been as many as 2 million people in and around the greater Jerusalem area at this time. Now, Jesus could have entered the city earlier before everyone else got there. He could have entered the city quietly, not drawn attention to himself. At earlier times in his ministry, he was quiet like that. But now we see him purposely drawing attention to himself. He wants people to know that he is there. And he certainly did that. Most pilgrims finish the final stage of their journey to Jerusalem on foot, but Jesus purposely chose to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and this drew attention to himself. Jesus stood out from all the other Passover pilgrims. This is especially the case since there was perhaps as many as 250,000 people who welcomed Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. You can imagine the hosannas that went up into the air. It must have rung throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was willing to receive all of this adoration from the crowds. Again, he wanted everyone in Jerusalem to know that he was there. It was intentionally a public event to set up his very public death that was to also be observed by many witnesses. The time, according to God's calendar, had arrived. Jesus ordered all circumstances to enter Jerusalem at this particular time. It all came down to this particular Passover in Jerusalem in order to fulfill Daniel 9's prophecy to the very day. Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, God's city, the place of the altar, the place of sacrifices, the place of the temple, the place where the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world would be slain in time and space. But before Jesus' public death took place in Jerusalem, he first had to make a public entrance there. And Jesus did this blatantly to force a response from the Jewish leadership. He was pushing them to react to him. And of course, the reaction was to kill him on that specific Passover, the one that had been appointed before time ever was. As omnipotent God, Jesus was orchestrating all of the circumstances leading to Calvary. And his sovereign control is seen even down to the particular colt that he chose to ride in. Verse 1 says that Jesus was nestled in between the two small villages of Bethany and Bethphage at the Mount of Olives when he sent two of his disciples to go get this colt. Verse 2 says, Jesus said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Now, likely Jesus and his disciples were staying in Bethany at this time. And so Jesus sent his two disciples, these two unnamed disciples, to Bethphage. And he tells them, when you get there, there's going to be this colt that is tied up just waiting for you there. It would be a small foal, less than a year old. And Matthew adds that Jesus not only will you find this small colt, but you will also find its mother next to it. Now, how did Jesus know all this? He knew all this because he is all-knowing. He is omniscient God, King of circumstances. And he chose this particular donkey, this lowly animal, to ride on. Why did he do that? Because it was the perfect animal to disguise his greatness in humility. And also because, according to Zechariah, the donkey was considered to be the beast of the Messiah. It's also noteworthy that this donkey had never been ridden on before. It wasn't broken. And that is important for us to see, because an animal devoted to a sacred service needed to be an animal that had never been used for an ordinary purpose. Well, this donkey was certainly going to be used for a sacred purpose, carrying the Messiah as he presented himself to the nation. Well, Jesus then instructed his disciples, "Once you find this colt, untie it and bring it here." But before he sent his disciples on this errand, he revealed something else to them. He told them, now understand, when you go and get this colt, it's going to naturally look like you're stealing the thing. And so naturally people are going to ask you, why are you taking the donkey? And what you're to say to them is that the Lord has need of it. And once you tell them that everything's going to be fine, they're just going to let you take the colt. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." Luke's account clearly indicates that Jesus is referring to himself here as the Lord. He's not talking about the owner of this donkey. He could call himself Lord for a few reasons. One, because he was widely recognized in this area at this point as one who had great authority. Also, Jesus could call himself Lord because it's possible that the owners of this donkey were actually true believers. Now, real quickly, I refer to them as owners in the plural because Luke uses the plural. So apparently there were multiple owners of this one particular donkey, which indicates that these individuals were probably poor people and therefore had to share this animal. Anyway, it's interesting. Jesus knows if the two disciples just say to these owners, "The Lord has need of your donkey," these owners will just let the disciples take it. So likely these owners at least respected Jesus greatly. They were probably flattered that he was going to use their animal. Or it is even possible that they were already true believers and therefore knew Jesus as Lord in the truest sense. And of course, Jesus could call himself the Lord because he is. He is God, as he displayed with his divine omniscience. He knew about this colt. He knew that it had an unwritten history. He knew about its mother, where it was, that it was tied up. Further, Jesus knew about its owners, their spiritual condition. He knew about the conversation that would unfold. And Jesus knew what explanation these owners would need in order for them to allow the disciples to take the colt. Well, the two unnamed disciples went to carry out the assignment that Jesus had given them. And every detail turned out to be exactly as Jesus had foretold them. Look at verses 4 through 6. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. These verses teach us some important lessons that we should not miss. For one, the owners of this colt were not the ultimate owners of the colt. And that teaches us that we are not the ultimate owners of anything that we have. These owners did not own this colt. The Lord did. He is the one who owns all of His creation. And so when He wanted to use this donkey, it was His right to use it. And likewise, we need to constantly remind ourselves that anything we have is not really ours. It is the Lord's. Our possessions, our time, our talents, our money, our family, our friends, they are all the Lord's. We are just stewards, which means we need to submit all of these things to the Lord and to His use. The two unnamed disciples also teach us a lesson in these verses. They teach us that the Lord is often doing very big things through our small acts of service. These two disciples could have thought, you know, we're just doing menial work. We're just carrying out an insignificant service for Jesus by getting this donkey for Him. But they were actually being used as Jesus' instruments for something very big. They were being used by the Lord to fulfill messianic prophecies. I'm going to mention them some more here in a minute. But the point is when we do small acts of service, Jesus is using them for His much bigger purposes. You say, well, all I do at the church is clean the bathrooms. Nothing important. No, don't think that way. Don't talk that way. It is a part of the bigger mission of this church to do such things. And really, honestly, do you think anyone's ever going to want to come here if they know the bathrooms are absolutely disgusting? No. And we could go through many ministries like that, ministries that to us may seem small, but the Lord is actually using them to serve His much bigger purposes through the church. And we could say the same thing during this time of the corona crisis. You may not think it's a big deal to do a small kind act for someone. Just ask how they're doing or call them, write them a note. You might not think it's a big deal to share the gospel with someone for a few minutes. But you know what? The Lord can take that seemingly small act of service unto Him and He can use it in a gigantic way. We've got to remember this. These are lessons that we should glean from these verses. But the biggest lesson that we must learn is that Jesus is King of all circumstances. Again, He arrived all of the events for His arrival in Jerusalem at this precise time so that He would be publicly presented and then publicly killed precisely at Passover. And He even controlled the minute details of obtaining this particular donkey to fulfill particular prophecies. In this vein, it is essential that we believe that Jesus is in sovereign control over all the circumstances in our own lives and in control of all the circumstances throughout the entire world. And we certainly need this reminder right now, don't we? Beloved, we don't need to fret and worry as unbelievers do during this pandemic. We know that the Lord is in control. We know that He is superintending over all of it. Just as He knew about every single detail regarding that donkey, He knows where every virus germ is at. And He knows who is going to get it and who is not going to get it, whether we're going to get it or one of our loved ones is going to get it. And we just need to trust that He is working all of this, indeed on many, many different levels, for His glory and for our ultimate good, for the ultimate good of His children. And beloved, we could believe that because, let's remember, Jesus orchestrated all the events for His entry into Jerusalem to pave the path for His crucifixion so that He could die in our place. And in doing that, thereby accomplish the good of our salvation for His glory. And so we just need to trust him now. Even if we or a loved one gets the virus, we can know that he is in control. And we can know that he is even using this, which may seem to be a tragedy, for our spiritual good, to conform us more to the image of Christ, and most importantly, for his glory. Let's remember, on the surface, Christ's death appeared to be a tragedy, but it worked for our ultimate and greatest good and his glory. The Lord is in sovereign control over all, and nothing and no one will be able to thwart his purposes. The question is, will you submit to his kingship over your circumstances by trusting him as you go through them? Are you going to trust him? Or are you going to buck against his authority over you like some untamed, unsubmissive donkey? Speaking of which, look at verse 7, which mentions the very important reaction that this donkey had when Jesus sat upon it. Verse 7, and the two disciples brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So the disciples put their coats on the back of this donkey for padding, to act as a sort of saddle for Jesus to make his ride more comfortable. And then Jesus climbs onto this beast. And note its very important reaction once Jesus sat on it. Do you see it? There was no reaction. None at all. So why is that important? It's important because it demonstrates that Jesus is the Lord over all his creation. The second feature we need to look at. We should worship and follow Jesus because he is the king of creation. You see, typically if you climb up on an unbroken colt like Jesus did, you should expect a very unpleasant ride. It's going to be a rough and wild ride. It's going to buck and run away. But not this particular donkey that Jesus got on. And that is because he is the Prince of Peace who controls his entire creation, including this donkey and including us. The Lord Jesus is our creator as well, which means he has ownership of us. He has authority over us, which we should submit to. We should worship and follow him without bucking against him. You know, sadly, you got this colt, and while it received Jesus on its back without bucking, Jesus' own people would not receive him. The donkey received him, but Jesus' own people did not receive him. They cast him off. So like Balaam's donkey, this particular donkey was smarter than the people. The question is will we be submissive or defiant toward our Creator? Will we conform to the purpose for which he has made us? Will we glorify him by worshiping and following him? Well, once Jesus sat on the colt, a spontaneous and joyful celebration broke out among the bystanders and pilgrims. Jesus then proceeded to Jerusalem, and verse 8 says, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Spreading out their cloaks, their coats, like this, was in accordance with an ancient practice that was done in order to welcome a new sovereign. It was kind of like rolling out the red carpet for a dignitary. It was meant to show respect, but it was also meant to show submission to this king. You would spread out your coat on the road in this ancient custom as a way of basically saying, you are the king. I am beneath your feet. You can walk on me. I submit to you. So in this act, the people were basically proclaiming, Jesus, you're our king. Now, of course, this was only a superficial submission to his kingship, because we got to remember, they wanted him to be the kind of king that they wanted. They wanted him to overthrow the Romans and reclaim Israel. Well, in addition to people spreading out their coats on the road, there were those who were spreading branches before Jesus on the road. And John's gospel tells us that these were palm branches, branches that symbolized joy. So by throwing these palm branches to the ground before Jesus, these people were basically declaring, Jesus, you are our source of joy because you are going to deliver us. So both the cloaks and the branches on the road were a way of basically welcoming Jesus as some kind of conquering king or warrior. But Jesus did not enter Jerusalem as a king of this world, did he? He didn't come on some ornate, opulent, royal chariot with many soldiers and mighty horses behind him. No, he entered as a humble, poor man on a humble animal. Why? Because this identified him as the Messiah, which is another reason we should worship and follow him. We should do that because he is the king of condescension, or you could say humiliation. The prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which predicted his entry into Jerusalem, identifies the Messiah this way. That verse says that the Messiah is going to be humble, or you may see it translated as lowly or gentle. A word, by the way, which can also include the idea of being oppressed and afflicted by evil people. So although as God, who owned all things, Jesus chose not to have the riches of this world in his incarnation. And that is why, by the way, he's having to borrow this donkey. He's so poor, he doesn't even have this lowly animal. Everything about Jesus exuded his character of humility. He was poor. He was often thirsty and hungry, often afflicted and homeless. And he even chose a humble animal when presenting himself to the nation. Why? Because Zechariah said Messiah would first come in humility. He would not come in power or in prosperity or in pride. No, he would come in humility. It's interesting. After the time of King Solomon, a donkey was considered a lowly animal. An animal for people who had no rank or position. People who had rank and position, this is after the time of Solomon, well, they would ride on strong horses, not a donkey. A donkey was just considered a burden bearer, a lowly animal, an animal of peace, not war. So look, by riding on this donkey, Jesus was making a very clear statement. Do you see what he's saying through his actions? He was saying, I am not of the Hebrew kings after Solomon who rode on powerful horses. I'm of the king before Solomon. I'm of King David, who, by the way, saw the donkey as a royal animal. Yeah, I'm his son. I'm the son of David. I'm the Messiah. I'm not a political, military Messiah of war. I am the suffering, lowly Messiah offering peace and salvation. I do not come to reign. I come to die as your Savior. I am the infinitely rich God of heaven who became poor for your sake that you might become spiritually rich if you will believe in me. Jesus' whole incarnation was about humiliation and condescension. Although he was God himself, as Philippians says, Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death. Why? For our salvation. He became the Prince of Peace, the humble king, which fulfilled prophecy. Which brings us to the fourth feature of Jesus' kingship. We should worship and follow Jesus because he is the king of prophecy. I've already mentioned the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 a few times. But it's amazing. Some 500 years before Christ, Zechariah prophesied this. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, as he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey." Jesus' precise fulfillment of this prophecy is obvious. Listen, Jesus didn't ride on this donkey because his feet were tired. Let's remember, Jesus pretty much walked everywhere he went. So why did he ride the donkey? He rode the donkey, and Matthew and John are very explicit about this. He rode the donkey to explicitly fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. He rode this colt into Jerusalem to present himself as that city's rightful king. This episode also fulfilled a prophecy from Genesis 49, 10 and 11. And it's interesting, you'll notice, particularly in the beginning of this narrative, Mark repeatedly keeps mentioning how this colt was tied. It was tied, untied. It's tied, untied. Why does he keep repeating that? It's because he's wanting us to make a connection between it and Jacob's blessing on his son Judah, which turned into a messianic prophecy. Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes." Well, Jesus signified that he is Shiloh. He is the descendant of Jacob who will tie his colt in preparation to shed his own blood for the remission of sin. Christ's entry also fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Those verses give Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks concerning the appearance of Messiah. And it's quite amazing. I'm not going to do the calculations, but if you were to do the math here, and there have been scholars who have done this, Daniel predicted the precise day of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And even Jesus himself in Luke 19:42 alludes to this day, this precise day of his presentation. And then finally, in verses 9 through 10 of our text, we see another prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy that comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. If you look back at our text, you'll notice that verse 9 distinguishes two large groups. First, the first group was made up of those who went before Jesus. That is to say, they were in front of Jesus. This is referring to the group, John talks about this, that came out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. They were out in front of him. And then there were those who followed behind Jesus. They had come from Bethany. So Jesus is in the middle of this immense, ecstatic multitude, a multitude that just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it was pulsating with an emotional ecstasy, just absolute elation, because now they were convinced that their military Messiah had finally come. And so with joy, the two crowds begin really shouting at one another, singing to one another back and forth, and they're singing a part of Psalm 118. The chiastic structure that's found in verses 9 and 10 of our text indicate that this would have been a sort of responsive singing. One group would have shouted verse 9 from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. They would have shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the other group would have shouted back at them what we find in verse 10, which is basically a commentary of the quote. They shouted, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna was originally a prayer that basically meant, "God, save us now." And then you had this other phrase, "Hosanna in the highest," which meant, "God who lives in heaven, save us." Now later, this prayer turned into a shout of praise, something akin to hallelujah. Passover celebrated, the Jews' deliverance from Egypt. And now these Jews are anticipating their messianic deliverance from Rome. The phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that was a phrase that was originally a greeting. It was a greeting that was extended to pilgrims who made their way all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple, and had come for the festival. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. But here in our text, what we see on Palm Sunday is the crowd applied that greeting to Jesus as the coming one. It's a messianic reference. They saw him as the Messiah, the one who would restore David's kingdom. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, they refer to him as the Son of David. And the crowd, of course, was right. Jesus was their king. He was the Son of David. But again, he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted him to be. They wanted this temporal, earthly, political, military savior. But he came to bring a complete salvation, spiritual, heavenly, eternal salvation that would save the sinner's soul and body. A fifth reason we should worship and follow Jesus. We should do that because he is the King of salvation. He brought the salvation that we need as sinners. He brought the salvation that this particular crowd needed. But sadly, by week's end, their chants and shouts of Hosanna had turned to crucify him. And I pray that you are not a part of this group. I pray that you are not a fake follower of the Savior, Jesus. I pray that you don't sing Hosanna and pretend to worship and follow Jesus, but you really don't. I hope that you are not a part of this lost, religious, superficial crowd. I pray that you're not just using Jesus to get what you want from him, but not really have him. I pray that's not you, because if it is you, you are going to eventually defect and turn from Jesus just like this crowd did. And essentially, like they did by week's end, you will cry out, "Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And it will be so. You will be found guilty before God, eternally condemned by him. But I want to tell you today, it doesn't have to be that way for you, just as it wasn't that way for everybody in this crowd on Palm Sunday. Let's understand, while most of the people in this crowd were false followers, there were some true followers, two true believers of Jesus. We had people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You had Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and other true believers. And I pray you belong to that group. A real follower of Jesus who knows by salvific experience what it is to shout, "Hosanna! Lord, save me from my sins." If you've never called upon the Lord to save you, today you can know the Lord. Today can be that day of salvation for you, that day of true, lasting, abiding joy in Jesus. Not the kind of joy that this fickle crowd had. A joy that was just passing. A praise that quickly faded away. But instead, you can have true, abiding joy in Christ your Savior. By trusting in Jesus, you can have the testimony that says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, because he has come to me." This becomes your testimony. You will be able to shout with God's people now and for all eternity, "Hosanna in the highest." Your prayer, "Hosanna, God save now," will turn to praise-filled hallelujahs. I want to beg you this morning, if you're not truly following Jesus Christ, follow him and worship him as the King over all. Bow down before him. Hail him as your King before it is too late. Because, friend, if you do not bow the knee to him, you will be judged by him. You must understand, Jesus is not only the King of salvation, he is also the King of condemnation. Which brings us to the final reason we should worship and follow him. We should do that because Jesus is the King of judgment. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Well, so much for the coronation, right? You see what it says? Jesus entered into Jerusalem and his procession ended at the temple in Jerusalem. That is to say, the temple precincts, not the central sanctuary. And once he was there, Jesus goes in. He carefully looks around. He is inspecting the temple in order to see if it is fulfilling God's intended purpose for it, if it is fulfilling God's sacred purposes. Well, it wasn't. And yet it was too late that evening. And so Jesus did not do anything that night. He returned back to Bethany with his disciples. And yet the next day, Jesus would take action. He would come in the temple. He would cleanse it. He would purify the temple that had been made a den of thieves. He would drive out the money changers. And he would basically pronounce judgment through his actions on them as well as all of the religious leaders who ran this false religious temple system. And friends, I want to tell you, Jesus is coming to judge. And it is going to be soon. Much sooner than we realize. Just as it was soon when Jesus returned to judge those in the temple the next day, Jesus is coming soon to judge. In Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah told Israel to be ready. He proclaimed, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Well, he did come to them. And there were some that received him, but most were unprepared and most rejected him. And again, I want to say, I hope that that is not you. Because when Jesus comes again, he's not coming as the humble king, as the Prince of Peace, riding humbly on a humble donkey to bring salvation. No, when he comes again, he is coming as a mighty warrior on a white stallion to judge in great power and glory, to destroy all unbelievers. You who have heard the word of God perhaps thousands of times and yet have not truly received it, Jesus is going to judge you if you don't bow the knee to him. And he's coming soon. Dear friend, realize just as Israel missed the time of the Lord's gracious visitation, you can also miss it, that visitation of the Lord. So I want to plead with you, don't delay. Judgment day is coming. If you refuse to bow before the Lord Christ, he will eternally condemn you in your sins. But if you believe that Jesus took God's judgment against your sins for you on the cross, and if you follow him and if you worship him as the one true Lord, well, then he will show you grace. He will show you abundant grace. If you repent and believe, he will show you his forgiveness. He will grant you his peace. Dear friends, realize Jesus the King has come to save you from your sins and to save you from the judgment that your sins deserve. And so I want to urge you, don't reject him. Because he is coming again to judge. Don't reject him. Receive him. Bow your knee before him. Hail him as your king. Worship and follow him now and forever. Because he is the king over all. Let's pray.